The reading is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. So that's Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Thank you, Elias. So we're beginning a new series in Acts this evening. And the little thing behind this is, we do a summer camp in the summer for 11 to 18s called Unite Summer Camp, and this summer the teaching is going to be on Acts as well. Because I'm doing the teaching, I thought, well, brilliant, you can think of yourself as guinea pigs this evening as we trial out this material and give me some good feedback at the end, ways which we can improve and sharpen it for these young people over summer. But let's pray for ourselves and pray for them as we hear from God's word about his church. Loving Father, we do thank you for this wonderful book. We thank you for those who wrote it down and passed it on to us. Lord, please help us, whether we've heard it before or hearing it for the first time, to listen attentively to your word, to be built up and to be encouraged by it. Amen. Well, if you happen to be chatting to someone over coffee and they just happen to drop their glove in front of you, chances are you would instinctively just pick it up and pass it back to them without batting an eyelid or a second thought. But then that is because we're living in 2024, aren't we? If you were to do that around 400 years ago in an age where personal honour was everything, well, to throw down a gauntlet at someone's feet would be a grave insult indeed, something that could only really be answered by picking up the gauntlet and fighting a duel with either a sword or a pistol, whichever one you preferred to do. And now my point this evening isn't be careful of what you're doing with your gloves, you might get into trouble, but to remind us that we need to understand the age that we live in. We need to understand the year that we're in. We need to understand the time so that we can respond rightly to what's going on around us. I think that's what Acts 1 is saying. It's saying that a new age has dawned, and if we don't wake up to that fact, well, we'll respond in a completely inappropriate way. Millions of people, even Christians, can completely waste their lives because they haven't recognized the age we live in. The kingdom of God has dawned, and we need to respond appropriately. Now, verse 1 introduces us to the book, and it reminds us that this isn't actually page 1. Luke is writing his second volume. He says, verse 1, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Acts is picking up where Luke's gospel ended up. Luke is writing to the same person with the same purpose, with the same care and attention. and about the same people. If Luke's gospel was all about that, what Jesus began to do and teach, well, Acts is going to be about all that Jesus is going to continue to do and teach. Jesus is the main character. The main character remains the same, as too does the purpose. So Luke was writing his gospel as an orderly account for Theophilus so that he might have certainty concerning the things that he was taught. It's worth remembering, isn't it, that Theophilus was a Christian. He was a believer. He knew the gospel already, which I guess makes this especially relevant to us this evening. If we're believers already, no matter how many times we've heard it, we need to keep hearing it so that we might grow our certainty over the things we've been taught. Enough certainty to live appropriately in the age that's now dawned. So firstly, I want us to see that this new day has dawned. A new era has begun. God's kingdom has now been established. That's made very clear for us in verse 3, that after Jesus' suffering, Jesus presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Luke is giving us a brief recap of his first book, where the kingdom of God was a big thing. The kingdom of God is shorthand, really, for all that God promised in the Old Testament and all that God has now achieved in Jesus. See, the Jews were expecting that God's rule and kingdom would be reestablished through the work of a Messiah. And Luke wants us to know, well, that work has now been done. Three things the Messiah had to do. Firstly, he had to suffer. I'm sure we're well aware of that, aren't we? In the mornings, we're in Isaiah 53, where it's prophesied that the Messiah would come and would suffer as a servant. He would take up our pain, bear our suffering, and be punished by God for our iniquity. We've gone astray and need someone to pay to bring us back. And that's what Jesus has now done. In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus tells his disciples, "How foolish you are. How slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. All of Scripture, from Moses to Malachi, shows us the need for the Messiah to suffer in our place before God's kingdom could come and the Messiah could enter into his glory. And that has now happened. Luke picks that up and says that after his suffering, after the Messiah has come and suffered, that's shorthand for all that Jesus did on the death, on the cross in our place, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Because not only did the Messiah have to suffer, a second thing he had to do was to rise. Again, at Luke 24, Jesus makes that point from the Old Testament. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand Scripture. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." It's hugely important, isn't it? Not just for the Messiah to die, but to rise again. If the Messiah had stayed dead, well, we'd have a very big problem. To have a king, a kingdom, you really need to have a king, and preferably one who's alive and well and is able to rule and to reign, which was a perennial problem in the Old Testament. Israel had good kings from time to time, but just like the bad kings, well, they kept on dying and leaving people on their own. Peter observes in Acts 2, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." Well, he was a good king, but ultimately he was defeated by death. If you were to visit Pyongyang in North Korea and do some of the tourist sites, well, the chances are you'd be taken to see the mausoleum of Kim Il-sung, the great leader. He died in 1994, and when he died, the nation was plunged into 3 years of mourning. But despite all the trumpeting of his greatness, all the statues, all the flowers, all the tears, the mausoleum is, in fact, a monument to his weakness. He's dead. Death won. Likewise, the pyramids of Giza, Lenin's mausoleum overlooking the Red Square, what is intended as a tribute to man's greatness, is in fact a cold, hard reminder of their weakness. Each of their so-called greatness was ended by death. By contrast, Jesus lives, and his ministry continues. Jesus rose from the dead, and Luke is saying, well, he gave many convincing proofs of that fact. The word he used there is actually a really strong word. The Authorized Version translates it as giving infallible proofs, which is a little bit redundant, isn't it? But it's making the point that Jesus didn't just present a bit of evidence, which might be subject to some interpretation. He presented undeniable proof. His living body. I recently came across a book where a lawyer is trying to apply all the rigor of his legal training to Jesus' death and resurrection. And having cross-examined all the witnesses and weighed up all the evidence, well, he concludes that the evidence for a resurrection Jesus is immensely compelling. Taking a different tack, another author tries to prove the alternatives. Hallucinations, lies, last-minute swaps, wishful thinking. None of them pass any sort of scrutiny. And he concludes that the historian of whatever persuasion has no option but to affirm both the empty tomb and the meetings with Jesus as historical event. We cannot account for early Christianity without them. Jesus is alive. The Messiah has suffered and has risen. We have two big ticks within the box. But another prophecy about the kingdom of God was of the coming of the Holy Spirit. See, the prophet Joel, he'd said in Joel 2:28, afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see vision. Even on my servant, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Thing is, Jesus is going to tick that box too. In verse 5, he says, well, John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. It isn't fulfilled at this point, but would be in just 10 days' time from then. Jesus had to return to his Father's side before the Spirit could be sent. In Acts chapter 2, just on the next page, we see this one fulfilled as well. Which means that, again, that God's kingdom has been established. That's what he's saying when he spoke about the kingdom of God to his apostles. He's essentially saying that his kingdom has now come. And the thing is, this catapults us into a completely new era. Jesus' reign has begun, and that matters a great deal. See, if history has taught us one thing, is that generally it matters to know who's sat on the throne. If you fail to acknowledge the king, or worse, pretend to be the king yourself, well, usually in history, that doesn't end well for you. In 1066, at Battle of Hastings, for example, if you didn't hear that Harold had died, and carried on waving his banner long after William became king, well, you're only going to get into trouble, aren't you? William is going to come with his army, and he's going to defeat you as well. It matters that we know who's king so we can respond appropriately. And Jesus will go on to outline exactly what this means for the apostles in their time. But for us now, just notice that understanding the time, understanding the age we live in, will mean not expecting too little from this current age. See, I guess lots of us will be looking around, won't we, at the UK, and we will have noticed, well, there's been a decline in churches, there's been a decline in churchgoers, and it'd be easy to be pessimistic and think, well, was Christianity just a flash in the pan, an idea that sprung up, was popular, but then passed away, maybe like afros in the 70s, they came and then they went, and people aren't going back to them. It'd be easy to question, has God's kingdom really begun when so few people realize it? And to put a finer point on that, is forgiveness really on offer? Our certainty is often undermined, which in turn then puts the brakes on us serving Jesus. If we're not certain, then we're not certain that it's worth serving him with our hearts, with our lives, and with all of our minds. But if Jesus has suffered, if Jesus has risen, if the Holy Spirit has now come, then that means that God's kingdom has now been established, and we have every reason then for optimism. We can be optimistic, can't we, when it comes to our salvation? We're not waiting for the end to see what score God is going to give us. He's already forgiven. We're not waiting for the end to see if good is going to triumph over evil. Satan's already been defeated. We're not waiting for the end to see if God will win over death. He already has. We can be optimistic about salvation. We can be optimistic about sin in our life. The Holy Spirit has now come and daily helps us to put sin to death. We can be optimistic about the future of the church. It started here with just a handful of people cowering away in an upper room in Jerusalem. But it hasn't stayed that way, has it? Nearly 2,000 years later, 2024, it's estimated that there are now 2.6 billion Christians worldwide. God's kingdom has very definitely begun. We can be optimistic about the future of the church. We can be optimistic about the future of the world. We worry, don't we, over the rise and fall of nations, over Russia's aggression in Ukraine, Israel's entry into Gaza, Britain longer playing such a huge part on the world stage. Well, these are secondary concerns. Earthly kingdoms will rise and fall, but one kingdom marches on unhindered. This is an important reminder of a fundamental reality. God's king is firmly in place. As Psalm 2 puts it, see, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. His kingdom has now begun. God's kingdom has been established. Secondly, I want us to see that God's kingdom will expand. Now, having seen all that the Messiah's done, verse 6 would be a very easy mistake to make. The apostles gather around Jesus and they ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're basically asking, well, is this it? All the prophecies about the Messiah had led them to think that when he came, when his kingdom started, that would be pretty much it. God would remove all his enemies in judgment. We get a small sense of that, don't we, in the bit of Joel that we read earlier. God showing wonders in the heavens, blood and fire and billows of smoke, the sun turning to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It sounds like the end. The Spirit will arrive, and that will be the conclusion to world history. But Jesus corrects three false assumptions that the apostles have made. The apostles assume the who, the when, and the where of the kingdom coming. And in each case, they're kind of half right, but need some correction. So the first assumption is who? Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom? To which the answer is both yes and no. That goes back to what we saw earlier, doesn't it? That Acts isn't here to give us biographies of the apostles or geographies of the early church or even a theology of the Holy Spirit. Luke leaves out big things that we'd want to be knowing if he was writing that. Instead, his focus is on Jesus, what Jesus will continue to do and teach. His work continues, but continues through his apostles, witnessing to him in the power of his Spirit. In one sense, yes, Christ is going to restore the kingdom, but in another sense, no, they are. Astonishingly, Jesus will choose to do his work through weak and sinful witnesses, people like us. The next assumption is where? Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Again, yes and no. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The kingdom is going to begin in Jerusalem. Yes, it will begin with Israel, but it won't be confined by Israel. The plan is bigger than they imagined and goes on to the very ends of the earth. God's kingdom isn't going to come through a physically rebuilt Jerusalem or restored nation of Israel, but through a spiritual kingdom which transcends borders, built of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. But I think the point here is just as theological as it is geographical. See, if we draw on a bit of our Old Testament history, we'll remember that Israel was once bigger. Israel once covered pretty much the whole of the land of Canaan. But under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, well, that kingdom was torn in two, with Israel in the north and Judah, a small territory in the south. The northern kingdom had then been carried off into exile, where it had been thoroughly polluted by pagan influences. That's where you get phrases like Galilee of the Gentiles and this kind of hatred for Samaritans and that kind of thing. Judah and Jerusalem, the small and smaller southern kingdom, also went into exile, which is where we now find them under the heel of Roman rule. Jesus is saying a bit more than the gospel is for everyone. Gospel is for everywhere. He's saying that the gospel is for everyone, that this gospel is going to retake what was lost. It's going to remake what was broken. He's going to weld together this southern and northern kingdom once more. Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria are going to be reunited in one new kingdom, as too will the ends of the earth. Gentiles as well will be included, just as Isaiah had prophesied, where God had said, "It's too small a thing for you, my servant Jesus, to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the very ends of the earth." God's plans are bigger than Israel, bigger than Jerusalem. We take that for granted today, don't we? That we can hear the gospel and respond and be blessed by it. This would have blown the apostles' minds. Jesus is not just a king of one nation, but every nation. These truths are universal. God will bring everyone into judgment. God commanded not only Jews, but all people everywhere to repent. That includes you, that includes me, that includes everyone we see. The last assumption that they get wrong is the when of the kingdom. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They expect an immediate end to all things. The Spirit will come and the curtain will fall. But again, Jesus answers both yes and no. The kingdom has now been established, and that means that the end point is inevitable. Verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." There is a date set. Things will come to a close, but first, the kingdom will be given time to expand. Verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. And there's almost an overlap of ages going on. At one point, we were moving house from the flat that we were living in into the house that we were moving into. And for a while, we owned both the house and we were renting out the flat. And so we kind of lived between two worlds. Our stuff was moving here, there, and everywhere, and we slept in different places at different nights. There was an overlap between the ages, and that's the same here. God's kingdom has now begun, but the old kingdom lingers on. Jesus taught his disciples to expect that. Luke 13:18. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to?" Well, it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds came and perched in its branches. Well, trees take time to grow. Fruit takes time to come. 1066 is actually a helpful illustration again, because William did win the Battle of Hastings, but there were still barons and lords and earls who refused to acknowledge him as king. It took a while before he controlled all England. So too with Jesus. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Well, Jesus has risen and ascended and is now sat at the right hand of the Father. But it'll take time until his enemies are brought under his rule. The kingdom has now come, but will expand. And getting those three things right, the who, the when, and the where, are fundamental to understanding our age. They're fundamental to understanding our world, to understanding our life and what it's all about. God is giving time for his witnesses to take the gospel out to the world, giving time for you, me, and everyone we see to repent. We thought earlier that we shouldn't expect too much, too little from the age that we live in. But now I want us to see that we shouldn't expect too much from the age we live in and wind up disappointed. See, we are not there yet. The kingdom has not yet come in full. Yes, Jesus has defeated death. Yes, paid for our sin. Yes, disarmed Satan. Death's sting has been drawn out, but not completely. We will still die. Death is still a sad part of our world, along with sickness, along with suffering, along with tears. Likewise with sin. We're free from the power of sin, but not yet from the presence of sin. We can rejoice that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, nor will there ever be. But we still have to wage war with our sin and fight against it. Though Satan's accusations are empty, we still need to guard against him. He still prowls around us like a lion, still wants to devour us. We get into grave trouble, and probably more likely frustration, if we expect too much from the current age. If we expect to live free from sin and death and Satan, well, we were in for a very rude awakening. But not only does Acts 1 help us to understand our age, it also tells us what we should be about. I just love how this passage ends. The apostles are stood there, gazing into the sky, and you can imagine these angels sort of sidling up behind them, with almost comical, quizzical looks on their face. What are these guys looking at? Yes, Jesus has ascended into heaven, but the appropriate response is not to stand there staring up into the sky. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go." Yeah, he's coming back, but don't stand here whilst there's work to be done. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Well, the angels at the tomb, well, they'd redirected the focus of the women, hadn't they? They'd asked, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" And they do the same here. Perhaps it's even the same angels. They're asking, well, why focus on the sky when your mission is to the ends of the earth? And by the end of Acts, that's still the case, isn't it? The only thing that's not happened by Acts 28 is the return of Jesus, which means that we're still living in the same age as the apostles. Acts 1:8, and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. It won't always be so. One day Jesus will return. The clocks will stop. The curtain will fall. And the book will close. That could be any moment now. But until then, there is urgent work to be done. What God is doing in this age is growing his kingdom through the global proclamation of the gospel of his risen Son, Jesus. And the question is, are you living in the right age? Do you understand the time we now live in? Do you understand the time we live in is short? Are you getting on with God's mission? Or are you standing staring at the sky? Millions of people, even Christians, completely waste their life because they fail to recognize the age we live in. And let's pray that we wouldn't be like that. Loving Father, we thank you that we live in an age where we can see what prophets dimly saw, what angels longed to see. We thank you that it's been revealed to us in our generation. We thank you for the privilege of knowing that your kingdom has now come and that your king is stood on Zion, your holy hill, and that your rule and reign is now expanding throughout the world and through time. Lord, please help us to understand that more and more with each passing day. Please help us to bow the knee to King Jesus before he returns. Please help us to get on with your plan in this world whilst we wait. Please help us not to waste our lives. Please help us to understand the age that we live in, and so get on with what you're doing in your world. Please help us as we go about our day-to-day lives to point others to Jesus. Please help us where we can to call people to repent, to bow the knee to him before he returns. And we pray that as we do so, your kingdom would continue to grow for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.